Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 28. We have been on this study, sort of a journey that we've called Epic, and focusing on this fact that it is your story. And the chapters in our story so far, they don't all follow the chapters of Genesis because we've gone much further than Genesis. But chapter one was focusing on this, that you're not an accident. We didn't get here by accident. We were designed, invented, created, and crafted by God, but it wasn't long into our story before, well, we'd messed it up. We had violated God's one prohibition, and that brought ruin and invasion upon the whole human race. And then God shows up, and I gave it this title in our third chapter, Clean Up in Aisle Me, because that's what it was really about. It wasn't just cleaning up the earth, it was cleaning up broken people. God made it very clear that he was not going to leave this mess the way that it was, and the redemption process would be painful. Someone would die in the process of saving us. Chapter 4 was about God's incredible patience as you look down through human history and how many times we've just done what we thought was right in our own eyes, and God, yet he still lets us breathe his air and drink his water and eat his food. God's very patient and very much a strong provider for us. And then last weekend, I think it was, we were on Father Abraham and this creation of a new tribe. God created something very, very unlikely, where he takes a man from an idol-worshipping background and he says, Abram, Sarai, out of there, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, move out of what is today Iraq, move out of there and come to a new place that I will show you. I'll show you a new way to live. I'll give you a new land and new promises. And then God began to do something through the nation of Israel to make them a vehicle to bless the whole wide world. He didn't just raise them up to bless them, but through them all the nations of the earth. And then On Wednesday this week, we looked at isn't it our favorite story? It's the Jesus story, how the king had landed really in enemy territory. Here he was among us, and we looked at how he lived. And we talked very briefly on Wednesday about the fact that he died. But on Good Friday, we really went into this story deeper. On one very, very dark Friday, how Jesus bore all of our sins. They put one of these on his head. Probably still had whatever blossoms were on the vine and the leaves on the vine, because it was meant to be a mockery. It wasn't meant just to be painful, but to be a mockery, because it said, hey, you're a king needs a crown. And so they made a painful crown and they pushed it down upon his head that he would bear our pain for us. And then either three or four of these, the ancient equivalent of these, were driven through hands and feet. And he did that and took that pain so we could know his peace. He loaded up himself with all of our sin. And I know there's mysteries to that, but you know what? I'm really content to serve a God that's got a lot of mystery involved. But he promised that one sacrifice would suffice for all mankind, whoever would come running to him. And that always, for me, is a painful day. I mention it, and I really mean it. And I look at the story of the death of Jesus, the passion. I hate that story. I hate what it did to him, but I love that story. I love what it means to all of us, that our sins can be forgiven and we can walk in newness of life. Well, that's chapter 7 from Friday. We're not going to rehearse that all that much, but today we find ourselves in chapter 8, and what we've called it is the revolution starts here. And it takes us to chapter 28 of Matthew. And the reason that I've had many of you come up and read these passages is because it's your story. So why not have you help in the reading of it? And so I've asked Alberto and Maria if they would come up and read Matthew 28 for us. So would you welcome the Velascos as they come up to read the scriptures for us this morning?
Hi. I just want to pray a little bit, at least right before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come to you, Lord, today, just rejoicing, celebrating, Lord, that just as the guys here were singing earlier, that God's not dead, he's surely alive, and thank you, God, for that, Lord, that we serve a living God. Mm-hmm. And we just come to you again today, Lord, to read from your word and let it sink into our hearts and just pierce our hearts for everything that you've done for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook with fear of him and became like dead men.
But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you."
So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure."
So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Well done. So what is the big deal about Jesus? What makes him different than any other hero, than any other revolutionary that stood up and tried to change things? If you look at his life, the beginning of his life, it was pretty normal. I know the miraculous birth. But I'm talking about as he grew up in that northern part of Israel that we call Galilee, probably the most peaceful region of Galilee at that time, though the Romans were everywhere and life was hard on the Jews everywhere that they were. But he was a good Jewish man living in a relatively peaceful area. He was building stuff and he was fixing stuff for people. And that's what he did until he was 30 years old. And then the ministry years began. What was so special about the ministry years of Jesus? It was a bit volatile. They were exciting years, but things got stirred up pretty quickly. His presence would cause a stir everywhere he went. And especially as his popularity began to grow, it would stir up jealousy among the other religious leaders that would see all these people following after him. The wrong kind of people, by the way. The common people, they weren't rabbinical scholars that followed Jesus all over the place. But they'd listen to him in his ministry, and that teaching was remarkable. Now, not everything that Jesus taught was brand new. It wasn't all revolutionary, but he drew people back to the scriptures, and he explained the scriptures very, very plainly to them. There was a style about his ministry that people loved. It said that the common people would hear him gladly as he would explain the word of God to them, and he was apparently very passionate. They said he speaks with such authority, not like the, and they didn't have to say this. This kind of stirred up the jealousy more. They'd say he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, which made them hate him even more. But the common people embraced him and they loved him. As he spoke to them about, he said, let me tell you what all of the Bible really is all about. He said, number one, it's about me. But he said, it teaches you to love God and love people. Now, there were probably others that taught that, but nobody demonstrated that like Jesus. I mean, when you look at the lifestyle of Jesus and how he conducted his life, there were a lot of preachers that were very different from Jesus. In fact, they would come to your town, and maybe their reputation would precede them, that these are wise guys. And when they came to town, you would be charged before you could listen to them. They want to know, how much do I get when I speak for you? And their wisdom was for hire. Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't charge his audience to sit down and listen to him, and he was extremely humble. He was obviously not on this get-rich-quick scheme about, you know, building his empire and filling his coffers with the money of the people. He rarely, as far as we can tell, even touched the money. Well, it wasn't unheard of that other teachers and rabbis and holy men would live a simple life like Jesus. There were many others like that. There were some Greek philosophers that lived very, very simply, had taken almost like a vow of poverty. But Jesus chose to live down on the level of the common people of the land. He could not be accused of any kind of abuse. But I think one of the most remarkable things, and certainly one of those things that caused just a lot of displeasure in the hearts of the religious leaders of that day, were those friends, those acquaintances that Jesus had. Like I said, those common people, the blue-collar workers, he hung out. And this is really, it's laughable. They said he hangs out with sinners. Well, who else are you going to hang out with when the world is all full of sinners everywhere you go? It just may be better dressed sinners on this side than there are on that side, but everywhere you go, there's sinners. But the self-righteous couldn't see themselves in the class of the sinners. But Jesus would hang out with despised tax men. How many of you had an appointment this last week with a tax man? Did you get it in on time? Did you get it done? Are you relieved? Or are you bummed out as you see it all going out? Jesus befriended the most unlikely people. He befriended notorious sinners and called them to follow him. In fact, there was one, more than one, but one class of people that it just absolutely blew people away as they watched how Jesus dealt with the lepers. You know, I didn't say great big cats, not leopards, but lepers. That Jesus didn't walk up to a leper with a 10-foot pole and say, well, be healed in Jesus' name. He didn't walk over and get as far as he could. And do you mind being equated with a leper this morning, Dan? Okay. And say, you're healed. Stand up for a second, if you would. We're going to push the envelope here. But if I understand the gist of what Scripture is saying, Jesus didn't just say, you're healed, Dan the leper. But he walked over to him and he embraced him and he said, my brother, you're healed. He put his arms around the despised. You feel better?
Yeah.
Good. Good. But then he embraced them and he loved them. And of course, after he touched them, they were no longer lepers. They were healed. So you touched him. Oh, wait, no, he's not unclean any longer. And they were healed. But it just was so distasteful to the people that watched Jesus conduct his ministry, those friendships. But then you get to the part of Jesus' life that was utterly unique. And that was to begin with his death. The revolution part one is his death. Revolution part two is resurrection. And you can't separate the two. But that death that Jesus died, he was the only one. I could say the first, but there won't be a second. He was the first and the only sinless man to die. First and the only perfect man to die. Every other soul that had died, they died with blemishes, with sin, with darkness on their heart and brokenness. And Jesus was the only sinless, the only perfect one to die. A lot of people had died of crucifixion. It wasn't the crucifixion itself that saved him. Lots of people had perished on Roman crosses and Roman torture stakes and Roman scaffolding where they'd been hung up or nailed down or strung up there. Lots of them had, but none had ever died to redeem another. None of them said, bring all your sin and put it upon me. Listen, if we could make all the world go away except you, and it's you and Jesus face to face, he would say to you in so many words, give me all your sin. Give me all your burden, all your sorrow, all your brokenness, all your tears, all your grief, and I'll take it to one of those. I'll take it to a cross, and I'll die right there for you in your place so that you can be reunited with God. So that this life, as it's described at least one place in Scripture, this veil of tears, well, it won't be the best that you've ever known. There's so much more that the best is yet to come. You'll leave here and jump into heaven forgiven and free in all that God has made for you. Listen to this. A friend of mine put this up on Instagram this week. I don't know who it comes from. I know who put it there, but I don't know if it's from him. I don't know who authored it. If you know, let me know. Listen to these words. He who did nothing, Jesus, who did nothing wrong, was condemned for everything so that we who did everything wrong would be condemned for nothing. He carried it away for us, and he did it on that cross. He did it through death. Now, Jesus had warned his disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, Jerusalem will be fatal, but that fatality will not be final. He said, when we get to Jerusalem, I will be handed over to brutal people, wicked men, and they'll beat me. He even said, in so many words, they'll torture me, and then they'll kill me. And then he said, but I will rise from the dead. Give me 3 days. I'll rise from the dead. He could have said, I'll be back, and you'll be glad. He could have said, I will return, because he said, 3 days, and I will rise. Did you hear that? I will rise. Listen, if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. We said this when we were going through chapter 2 of our story. If there is no Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of mankind, there's no need for this book. There's no need for a Bible. We just go on living in paradise until one of you messes everything up, or me. And then we've got a fallen world. But without the fall, there's no need for the Bible. And listen, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. If he died, it doesn't matter what he claimed on his way to the cross. But if he died and he stayed dead, there is no good news. And we need to look somewhere else for hope. We need to look somewhere else for a Savior. He said he would return. He would rise from the dead, that the death would not hold him. This resurrection will change everything. The last night that Jesus is at dinner with his disciples, and he says to them, I'll come back, I will return, and because I live, you will live too. You who believe in me, because I come back from the dead, you will come back from the dead. There was a condition on that if he didn't come back from the dead, if he didn't live, then we're lost. And we're looking for another Savior. Jesus said it, all of our hope was wrapped up in him. See, one day Jesus has finally come to visit a family whose brother had died. You know the story, Lazarus. He waits long enough until he's been in the grave for 4 days, because that's when the Jews believed you were not mostly dead, but totally dead. That's when the spirit was gone. The spirit, they believed, hung around for a few days, then at the fourth day, and I don't know where they got that idea, not in the Bible, but where do we get some of our goofy ideas? And so Jesus waited until their goofy idea about when the spirit leaves had passed, and 4 days later, when they know there's no hope, he's dead, Jesus shows up. One of the sisters said, where were you? Where were you when we needed you? And Jesus said, your brother will live again. And she said, yeah, I know all about the resurrection. I want him now. That's what she was saying. Don't we all want him back now? And then Jesus says to this sister, he says this. Read with me if you would. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I always want to explain this. It takes 10 seconds. That's two categories of people right there. The first category is people who believe in Jesus, then die before he returns. The second category, those who live and believe in him. Jesus is talking there about people who believe in him and live until that day, that moment of his return. And I'll tell you, with all these earthquakes and all these disasters and all these signs in the heavens, I don't know. I'm just looking close. I think it could be any day. I really do believe that Jesus Christ will keep that promise, that he will return. And I really want to be in the second category, don't you? I'm going to live until he comes back because I'm not excited about dying. I'm just not. I'm sorry. Call me a chicken. Call me a coward. I don't want to die. He says that to that sister. And then those four words at the bottom, those aren't mine. Those are Jesus. When he says this to her, he says, "Do you believe this?" See, everything hinges on that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Resurrection is not just an event. The resurrection is a relationship with Jesus. If you have Jesus, you've got life. We could sort of take a survey. I could ask you to ask the people around you, and we could just let the service end here. Do you have life? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, then you don't have a thing to worry about death. Because there are those two categories of people in here today. There are those who have that peace that comes from Jesus Christ and those who don't, and they're still looking for something to fill up that emptiness inside, and it only comes from Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not risen, there's no hope. Look at this, and this is just pieces from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen, Paul said, our preaching's empty. Our faith is in vain. We're false witnesses. You're still in your sins. The dead have perished. They're just gone if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, if there's no resurrection. And we are pitiful. We're all pitiful. But he says, but Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. What was the answer to that? He is risen indeed, if you believe that. He's risen indeed. Then you have that life. I want you to hear something. Everything hinges on this. See, if Jesus is still dead, then so are we. And this is just some little spiritual religious club. Yuck. I don't have time for that. Do you have time for that? But if Jesus is alive, then there's hope for us. Listen to this. This is from Timothy Keller. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching. I love that. It really doesn't matter whether you like what he said, but whether or not he rose from the dead. It all hinges on that. I wasn't sure I was going to do this, but yes, I'm going to do this. C.S. Lewis, I'm sorry. I know. I've been reading a lot of him lately. This statement of him has been written in a lot of different, or from him has been written in a lot of different ways, from Mere Christianity. It says this: we are faced then with a frightening alternative. This man Jesus we're talking about was either was and is just what he said, or else a lunatic, or something worse. Now it seems to me obvious he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Love this line. God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. And the reason he came? Well, it was a mission. And it was a mission to launch a revolution that includes you. Jesus came here to give you new life. Jesus came here to fill the emptiness in you. Jesus came here to give you victory over death and hell and sin and the grave. So you don't have to stand on the edge of a grave at somebody else's funeral and say, man, I hope I'm not next in line, and tremble at that thought. I don't tremble over death. I'm just not excited for the... I want to hang out and serve Jesus here as long as I can. But it doesn't frighten me. Oh, it did as a kid. I remember 11 years old maybe, keeping myself awake one night as long as I could because I was scared to death to close my eyes. I really believed if I fell asleep that night, I would die. And I sang every song that I knew, and I said my ABCs. Although, you know, I did everything that I could to keep myself awake, and I was so relieved to wake up that next morning. I was frightened. I was scared to death of death. Not anymore. Jesus conquered that. But with no resurrection, Jesus is just another good teacher, and maybe a really popular one. With this mysterious power to heal people and to do miracles. He was nothing but just a religious and political critic and a failed cult leader. that had failed to the point of getting himself crucified and really then becoming just a false Messiah with 100 or so followers. But this movement didn't end in a cemetery. It didn't end on a cross where he was brutally treated. Jesus came out of that tomb. You see, if Jesus had stayed dead, he would have just been one more deceived martyr who thought he was it and turned out not to be it. Having lived humbly and died horribly, Jesus came out of that grave in victory. And with this statement, it wasn't just for him, it was for you. Because he said, because I live, you get to live also. That's amazing. And now with this living Savior who comes back on the third day, what do we have? We've got a revolution on our hands. We've got an actual powerful revolution. Here's what a revolution is. This is from the Kids Dictionary online. A revolution is to overthrow the overthrow of a government by those who are governed, or it's the drastic, far-reaching change in ways of thinking and behaving, like the Industrial Revolution. It was really a cultural revolution. I like this last one, too, from the Kids Dictionary. It's a single, complete turn, a revolution. I like that. I like that. I like the synonyms to these, too. Check this out. Oh, I didn't put them up there. Let me read them to you. The synonyms for a political revolution. Listen. Rebellion. Ooh. Revolt. Insurrection. Mutiny. Riot. And there was some of our young people yesterday were wearing these t-shirts that said uprising. It's an uprising. A revolution is when people say, enough of this. Something's got to change. Something has to change, and it has to change now. And the axial or the orbital revolution, the synonyms for that is turn, rotate, circle, spin. Let me say this. I think a lot of what we call revolutions are really just turning in circles. Spinning our wheels, getting dizzy, but nothing really changes. How many of you have ever tried, and even desperately, to change yourself? Let me just see the hands. Any little thing, any huge thing, you tried to change yourself, and you just can't get over double chocolate cake. I mean, you've tried, and you've tried, and you've tried. Whatever it is. It was late November 1970, and I was living in Long Beach, and I had gotten saved in early November. Joy and I were just over there. And by the way, if you're new here, Joy is my lovely bride in the bright yellow and the beautiful red hair, right? She's right over there. Take a look. That's her right over there. But we were over there in Long Beach 2 weeks ago, and I was speaking at the Refuge Long Beach. And we got over there early, so we're driving through the neighborhood where we first met each other and fell in love. And it was just kind of cool to relive some of those moments in those places. After church, we were driving back here, and we go up Dawson to 7th Street, turn right, and there right on the corner of Juanapero, which is the proper way to pronounce it. I don't know how you pronounce it, but that's the proper way. But on the corner of Juanapero and 7th Street, there used to be this Safeway there. I can't remember what the name of it is now, but it's a Savor kind of a store of some kind. And I said, babe, we got to pull in there, and I want to get a picture of the sidewalk there. Because I remember late November in 1970, I came out of Safeway, and I remember stepping to the edge of that sidewalk before I stepped into the parking lot, and I stopped, and I thought, I didn't steal anything, which was remarkable. Because I stole all the time. I mean, I didn't need it, but I stole all the time. I couldn't go in and out of a store without at least stealing a pack of gum or something. And then I stood there and I realized I haven't stolen anything since November 9th when I said, Jesus, take what's left of my life. I hadn't asked him to make me stop stealing, but I desperately wanted to stop being a thief. I wanted to be an honest young man. You see, 2 or 3 months before, I had been arrested with a friend shoplifting at JCPenney in Downey. Security guard, you might even be here. He was a little bit older than me, but he wrestled both of us to the ground in the music department there. We were stealing 8-tracks, so that's a long time ago. But he wrestled us to the ground and took us away to Downey Jail, and I remember sitting in that jail cell thinking, I don't want to live my life this way. I don't want to end up in prison. And that's exactly where I was going, but I couldn't change myself. And Jesus did it like that. Why? Well, because he's alive. Because this revolution, it is real. I was so sick of just spinning my wheels, and I really believe that there's people here today that are in that same exact place where you would have to admit, look, maybe you've even had a moment recently where you have sat on the edge of your bed, or you've fallen in a heap on the floor, or maybe you've been stuck out there on the 405 where you get lots of time to think in rush hour, and you thought, I just can't stand this anymore. I want to be different. I don't want to be this person. I don't want to be this addict. I don't want to be this alcoholic. I don't want to live with this rage, not just on the freeway. You get off the freeway and you take the rage home with you, and everybody gets hurt by it. And I believe there's people here today that have had those conversations either with themselves or maybe even with God recently. God, change me. That's the revolution that you're looking for. And before we get done here today, trust me, I think Jesus really wants to set a lot of people free in this place. Real revolutions are big change. Some of them are peaceful revolutions. Some of them are very violent revolutions. But it's where everything turns over. And the fact is, nothing changes. Nothing good changes. Nothing good happens without a revolution. And nothing bad happens without a revolution. There are no good changes or bad changes, significant changes, without some kind of a revolution. And every single generation from the beginning until now has been crying out for that kind of change. Every single one. How many of you are my generation? Come on, admit it. I know you're so old that it's hard to lift your hand up that high at this age, but you're my generation. You remember the revolution songs of our generation. Join me. You say you want a revolution. Okay, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. We get carried away on that. My favorite song of revolution from back in our day, though, it wasn't from the Beatles. It was from Bobby Dylan. Come gather around, people, wherever you roam. And what was it? And the times, they are a-changing. He said, get used to the new world or get out of our way. And I sang that a lot better than Bob Dylan did even way back then. But everybody wants revolution. The radicals shout, everything changes now. And those that are sort of in control of the status quo are saying, no, everything's fine. Just keep bringing me my latte and make sure it's the right temperature. Almond milk, please, half calf. And as long as you don't mess up my coffee order, everything's fine. But the revolutionary wants everything changed. And look, we love those kind of stories. All of our favorite stories are revolution stories where the good guys win in the end, right? Where there's some kind of a rescue. I don't care what the story is. If it's Star Wars where you're saving the Ewoks, or the Lord of the Rings where you're saving the Hobbits and the little guys win the world for everyone, or if it's Scooby-Doo saving Shaggy. We love those revolution and those rescue stories. They're our favorites. Nobody loves a story where the oppressors win at the end. Unless it's a cliffhanger and you know in episode 2 or 3, you know the good guy is going to win at one point. You won't go back to those movies. You'd never buy those movies. But we love the revolution because we're desperate for that revolution, that rescue ourselves. And whether or not you want a revolution, you need a revolution. Maybe not a political one, maybe not a cultural one, but you need that spiritual revolution, that renewal that only Jesus Christ can bring, to the point where you can say exactly what Paul said. Oh, death, where's your sting? You don't frighten me anymore, death. Your deadly sting is gone because I have life. And I have life that lasts in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he took my pain to his cross, and he took my sin, and he took it out of the way, and he conquered death for me. Through that resurrection, through that death, we live because he lives. And he was always heading towards that. All those phases of Jesus' life that we looked at, his teaching, his healing, his confrontation, all of that was sort of by the way, or was really on the way to what he would do in the cross. The beginning of that revolution. Like most revolutions, this one was very costly. And yet it was bloody. But it wasn't millions of people that died in this war. It was one. Just one. That one sinless man. Jesus willingly, he gives his back to the whip. He willingly allowed them to put this thing down upon his head and to cause him both pain and humiliation. And I've really wondered if when they took these things and they drove him through his hands and his feet, I wonder I just wonder if the soldiers were surprised at the way that Jesus responded. I really doubt that they'd ever seen a criminal that they didn't have to fight at the cross. And I'm convinced that Jesus didn't have to have somebody pull his hand out there and another one peel his fingers back so another one could drive them in. I think he just laid it out there. And he let them have their way. And then he cried out, what? Forgive them, Lord. Father, forgive them. Do you think he would say anything less to you? He would say the same thing to you. Forgive them. Forgive them for their sins. They don't know what they're doing. None of us know what we're doing when we play around with sin. We don't know the ripples of impact that it'll have in our life and everybody else's life. But Jesus willingly gave those hands to the nails. What you're looking at on Good Friday, the execution of Jesus, is like a street fight. And no holds barred. And they take him down and they think they've won. And they have no idea that it's worked out perfectly to his plan. Jesus wins this revolution single-handedly. He didn't need the hordes that Hitler had or that Ho Chi Minh had. He didn't need the hordes that any other despot had. He did it all by himself, abandoned by his friends, hanging there on the cross, crying out for forgiveness for you and me. And at the end of it all, that statement, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was telling the Father, okay, Father, everyone's off the payback list. None of us will get to heaven. None of us will stand before God and have him say, okay, well, that was good. That was really good. Good. Pat on the back. Nice thing that you believed in Jesus. But you still owe me a lot. And we're going to divide this up, amortize it over about 10 million years, and you can pay off what's left of, no. It was finished. It was paid for. Is anybody the least bit thankful for that, excited about that? It was done. It was finished. Father, forgive them. As dark as it looked on that Good Friday, it was not over. I mean, Jesus looked wasted and depleted and dead, and some were thrilled. I think the religious leaders that lied to get him put there and the witnesses that got him nailed up on the cross thinking that they were doing it according to their will, I think when he finally breathed his last, they thought, oh, thank God he finally shut up. Because the stuff he said from that cross had to be just giving them indigestion and indignation. It worked them to hear him say, forgive, forgive, forgive. And it is finished. But he wasn't done. 3 days later, Revolution Part 2. And we read it. We're not going to go through it and take a ton of time to go through it. Read it again yourself carefully later on. But look at the celebration that's there. Jesus meets these women. And by the way, who are the first ones to show up at the tomb? 5 women. There's not a man in sight. Ladies, well done. It was the women that stood up. Men are just as bummed out as everybody. The women are bummed out, but they're there to do what they think is just to anoint him for the burial because they didn't get time to do that before he was tucked away in that tomb. How are we going to roll that stone away? Oh, sisters, it's taken care of because he's not there anymore. It is empty. There's a celebration, and Jesus even tells him, rejoice now. Turn the frown upside down and rejoice. You've got something to celebrate now that he's alive. This didn't end in a cemetery. It launched out in the cemetery. That's why, really, as fun as it was this morning at Bella Terra, I still want to do a resurrection service in a cemetery sometime. I want to do our sunrise service in the cemetery. Don't groan. Don't groan. You don't have to come, but I hope you do. But it blows me away that there's still doubters there. It says, when they saw him, they believed, but some doubted. How? What? How do you see the risen Son of God and say, you know, I'm not really sure that's him. It's him. And then Jesus gives him that mission. He said, now go tell everybody about this. You go everywhere and you tell them this, that their sins can be forgiven. Jesus, as he's talking to 2 depressed disciples, and he tells them about what he did. He walks them through scripture. He says, look, it was written long ago that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again the third day. From the dead, with my authority now, take this message of repentance to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins to all who turn to me. You turn from your sin and you turn to the Savior, forgiven. paid for absolutely in full. Listen, this revolution was paid for on the cross but delivered to you at the resurrection. Now it's yours because he's alive. This is not religion. Religion can't do that for you. Only a redeemer can do that. And listen, redeemer, redemption, redeem, it's not really even a religious word. I see people redeeming all the time. Every morning, if I get out, you know, walking at a certain time, I know when I'm coming up Golden West, there's going to be a lady on a bicycle. It looks like a kid's bicycle. She's got a great big plastic bag up on the handlebars, and she stops at every trash can. And she digs out the plastic, and she digs out the paper, and she digs out the aluminum. It's trash, but it's treasure. It's worthless. No, it's not. Not once it's redeemed, it's worth something. Joy and I yesterday got out walking in the morning, and I'd forgotten that it was swap meet day over at the Golden West College. And I usually cut through that parking lot on my walk in the morning, so we sort of had to cut around. But you know what the swap meet is like, and we're going through there, and that was hard to walk through the swap meet because there's some cool junk there in the swap meet, and there were a number of times I thought, whoa, well. No, we better keep walking. What's my pedometer say? I got more steps to take, you know. But it was hard because it was just junk. But it was cool junk, you know. And I wanted to be a redeemer. I want to tell you the story, then we're going to close. A number of years ago, many of you know Carlos Duarte. His son, Chris, runs our junior high ministry. Great family. And Carlos and I are great friends. We've known each other for about 16, 17 years. But one day, and I think it was when we were out shopping for our wives for Christmas. I think we were down at South Coast Plaza or something. And, you know, we get out of the car and we start walking into the mall. And Carlos stops and he stoops down and he picks up a penny on the ground. And I said, Carlos, you need a dollar too? I mean, what are you picking up a penny for? He said, you need help, Carlos? You know, we're friends, so we, I don't know why that's an excuse to be sarcastic with each other, but we are. And so, you need some help? And he said, no. Do you know why I pick up pennies, Bill? I said, well, because you're cheap or what? I don't know why you pick up pennies. Why do you pick up pennies, Carlos? And he said, I pick up pennies because, yeah, they're dirty. They're real dirty. And most of them are lost. And most of them are worthless, really. I mean, what's a penny worth? He said, but they're dirty and they're lost and they're worthless, but so was I before Jesus got a hold of me. And since that day, I can't pass up a stinking penny that's laying on the ground. I don't need them, but it's just that reminder that Jesus did for me what I did for the penny. He picks up the worthless and the broken and the confused, and he's coming after you. Because he wants to forgive you, because he wants to set you free. He wants to change your life in a way that only he can. Jesus doesn't care how dirty you are, how lost you are, how broken you are, how worthless you feel. He came after you so he could set you free. And here at an empty tomb, he tells us to look back at a rugged cross. Put those two ends of the revolution together and come running to him for forgiveness because he is ready to set you free. One of my favorite verses is Numbers 14, 18. It says, the Lord is slow to anger, filled with unfailing love, forgiving every kind of sin and rebellion. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, Lord, if you were to add up iniquities, isn't that a frightening thought? If God were to add up our iniquities, how high would your stack be? What would be the sum total of yours? But he said, God, if you were to add up iniquities, who could stand? But there is what? Who knows? There is what? Somebody knows it. Forgiveness. There's forgiveness with you. Forgiveness is incredible. How many of you, maybe you're sitting with a person. How many of you have somebody in your life that didn't need to forgive you, but they did? Anybody? Doesn't forgiveness humble you? I want you to see some pictures up here. You can look this up yourself. It's from the Associated Press. The man in the middle of the picture who's blindfolded, his name is Balal. And I don't know if that's his real name. It's very close to the one of the words for the devil. If that's just been given to him as a criminal. He killed a man 7 years ago when they were both teenagers in a knife fight in a marketplace up in northern Iran. And he is being led to his execution. on the 15th of this month, April 15th. They took him to the scaffolding, standing up on, just on a kitchen chair. It's done rather roughly in that part of the world. They stand him on the kitchen chair. There's the noose. He's blindfolded. I don't know what he's yelling. But what happens next is that the mother and the father, the man on the right and the woman in the middle, they're the parents of the young man that this man, Bilal, killed 7 years ago. Her name is Salaneh Alinejad. Her husband's name, I can't remember his name. But they're led to the place of the execution to watch this execution of the man that had killed their son. And then they give the mic to Salaneh. And I don't know what she said, but the next thing she did, I will never forget. She turned to the man on the scaffolding, they put her up on a chair, and she slapped him in the face. Then the execution is supposed to begin. But she and her husband reached out and they took the noose off of his neck, removed it from his neck, and publicly and officially forgave him for killing their son. And he went free. The next scenes that you see there on the right is one of the officers of the court that was just blown away, kissing the man who had forgiven the murder of his son. The woman on the ground is the mother of the condemned man, kissing the feet of the woman who pronounced him forgiven. That doesn't happen every day. But when it happens, doesn't it blow you away? Listen, and then we're done. What Jesus did there on the cross for you bought your forgiveness. What happened the day he came bursting out of that tomb was to deliver the life to you, the pardon that Jesus had suffered to give you. And so this God who is rich in mercy and ready to forgive you, he's not going to slap you in the face first. In fact, in order to forgive you, the noose is taken off of your neck and it's put on the neck of his son. And he offers his son for your forgiveness and your freedom. How do you feel? Don't you feel like you need to be on your face and kissing the hand of the Father and thanking him for the gift of his son? That's revolution. And that's what God wants to happen in your life and my life today, that we would live forever free and changed by grace that is absolutely indefinable. Now, I really, literally, I don't usually run out of words. I run out of words. Amazing, yeah, amazing. Incredible, outrageous. Use the superlatives. But it's yours. Make this story yours because it is yours. Make it personal. I want to give you an opportunity right now as we close to come to the cross, to stop spinning your wheels. It's time for your resurrection. It's time for your revolution. It's time for life to happen in you. So can we pray together? Father, we are ready today to exchange our guilt for your grace. Father, we thank you that Jesus took all the slapping and all the ridicule, all the punishment, Lord, that was due to us. He took our pain and our guilt so we could have his peace. Lord, that song we sang earlier, oh, Lord, we hear you singing that over us, Lord. We want to receive that peace today. And Father, I pray for those that are right at that threshold that this would be the day that they would say, Jesus, take what is left of my life. Lord, open those hearts in Jesus' name. So we're going to pray together. And the whole congregation is going to pray with you too. And we're going to say the same thing. The Bible says, take words with you and return to the Lord. That means pray. And that scripture even says, it tells us what we should ask. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for grace. So let's do that right now. And let's pray this prayer together. Let's say, Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son to die in my place. Father, I have sinned, and you know that. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to change me, Lord, because I cannot change myself. Save me, because I can't save myself. I need you, Lord. Take over my life and make me the person you want me to be. The rest of my life is yours. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.